You may be seated. And how many are too warm? How many are too cold? How many are just right? All right, very good. We had a problem, the furnace went out, and now it's back on, and so people have been working on it, and there's progress being made. I also, before I forget, want to point out two things. If you still have a copy of yesterday's Kansas City Star around, you might want to look on page 6. There is our Hanukkah ad, and you can pray that God will attract many people through it and come and hear the wonderful presentation that's being prepared. And also, I want to acknowledge Caroline Lamar in service for the first time in a little while, who has just graduated her EMT training. So if in the next hour you have a heart attack or a stroke, just she's there and ready. Yes, okay. Now, just something somebody sent me I thought would be useful to start the message with. Good decisions, bad decisions. I think there's a world market for maybe 5 computers, Thomas Watson, the president of IBM, said in 1943. Well, good thing he didn't act on his decision. Decca Records said, we don't like their sound, guitar music is on its way out. So we're not recording them. So, but I think these guys made it without Decca Records, apparently. Anybody recognize them? Yeah, okay, all right. Then the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad. That was the president of Michigan Savings Bank when he decided not to invest with Henry Ford. I would say that was a bad decision. And then they were casting for people to play the role of a president. And the United Artists said, Reagan doesn't have that presidential look. Okay. So good decisions, bad decisions. Hard to call things. Now, a little bit of a serious, relatively serious scientific issue. How long is an inch? Now, there was a time when the inch was defined by a king's, the width of his thumb, actually. But in 1324, the legal definition of an inch, at least in England, was set up by Edward II, defining it as 3 grains of barley, dry and round, placed end-to-end lengthwise. Now, that could lead to a lot of disputes because barley isn't all that uniform, so it was problematical. How long is a second? So up till 1956, they took the time the Earth spins around in its axis and divided it into 86,400 segments, and that was the definition of a second. But the moon's gravity and tides are slowing down the Earth, so it's not a stable quantity. So they figured out that the cesium atom, without going into all of it, vibrates at a certain speed, and so now it's 9,192,000,000, et cetera, vibrations of a cesium-133 atom. That's called a cesium clock. And so now length is defined as how far light travels in the basic unit of length. Light travels in about 40 million. The basic unit of length in the metric system was originally planned that the circumference of the Earth would be measured at 40 million meters, but today the meter is defined as length light travels in basically a 300 millionth of a second. And you say, well, why are you telling us that? There is a reason. And it relates to Hanukkah and it relates to the scripture that we read. How do we measure forgiveness? How do we determine when we've really forgiven? How do you know if you've really forgiven someone? How do you know if you are really forgiven? Well, here is the measuring standard. It's a scripture we read. God tells us that we are forgiven. Forgive us what we have done wrong, as we too have forgiven those who have wronged us. And interestingly, the word for forgive us is the word salach, which is also translated send. Moshe said to Pharaoh, send my people, release them from slavery. So forgive means releasing. We want to look into that. But here's the standard. As we have forgiven those who have wronged us, that's how we know we are forgiven. Now here's, I don't know Greek, so I have to get a little help with the Greek. But the word for forgive us our sins, the actual word in Greek is debt. Very interesting. Ophelema, I guess is how you... Who said that? Glenn. Okay, thank you. Let's practice that. Aphalema. Very aphalemata. That would be the plural form. Yeah, so one sin is aphalema and aphalemata. Okay, well, the definition in the Greek is a debt, an offense, a sin. And just briefly, when it's translated by ancient commentators, it was understood as debt. In Hebraic thinking, debt and sin are analogous to each other. So here's some Aramaic translations of First Chronicles. When you hear forgive, that's the Hebrew original, the person sins. And in the Targum, the Aramaic version, it says forgive them their debts. Chovehon, that's a term that you hear in the Yom Kippur prayer. Chovehon, debts, debts and sins. And similarly, in Genesis and Bereshit, where the terms crime and wickedness is in the Hebrew, in the Targum, it says the debts of your brethren. Cancel the debt. So sins and debt have an analogous feel to them, and linguistically, in the Hebrew thinking, that is, they are the same. Now, sometimes people come up to me and they say, I don't experience God's forgiveness. How come I don't experience His love? Because, you know, there's a scripture. One of the terms that I heard when I first became a believer is praying through, having a real assurance. You receive God's Spirit who makes us sons, by whose power we cry out, Abba, Father, dear Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And often when I talk to such people and I find out about their relationship with their parents or their girlfriend, boyfriend, ex-boyfriend, spouse, ex-spouse, friend, but whatever, there's someone in their history that they haven't been able to forgive. They just kind of stuck on the wounding of that person. And Scripture is very clear that as we have forgiven those who have wronged us, we so graphically remember those who have wronged us. It's very amazing how memory of wounds really sticks. One time I was preaching on Exodus, Shemot, from the Ten Commandments, the Aseret HaDibrot, honor your father and mother. And I made the observation that I got from somewhere else, made the observation that it's interesting that Scripture says to honor your parents. It doesn't say to love your parents, because God seems to understand that most of us have wounding from our parents, and we may not feel such warm and fuzzy love, but we can all will to feel honor. You can will to feel love, but it's a lot more complex, but you can will a little more easily to feel honor. And I said that. I said, I have never preached on this without someone saying, or with someone saying, I don't have any parental wounds. No one ever came up to me. Now, maybe there'll be an exception today, but no one's ever come up to me and said, I have no parental wounds. My parents were perfect, my kids included. Nobody's ever said that. We all have woundings. We remember those woundings. So God seemed to phrase the Ten Commandments to allow for the fact that we have woundings, and they stick in us until we get them out. The next verses, Yeshua elaborates on this. He says, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will not, that's a big word, will not forgive yours. There's a story Yeshua tells later in the Besorah, in the message, in the story. He talks about a servant that was forgiven by his master, and he went around and did not forgive somebody who owed him money. And so the master said to him, you're a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt just because you begged me, and you didn't have pity on your fellow servant. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers for punishment until he paid back everything he owed. Now, I colorized the word jailer, and actually when I went over later, I colorize this too. That's how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your hearts. That is, if there's something you're hurt about, and you can't release it from your heart, then Scripture says you'll go to jail. What? Go to jail in your emotions, in your spirit. You will be, one version says, that will deliver you to the tormentors. There's torment that comes from unforgiveness. If you don't forgive other people, that's the standard by which we understand forgiveness. If we don't forgive other people, we'll have torment in our own life. You say, well, I'm so mad at them, they hurt me so much, I just can't forgive them. Well, okay, you can enjoy your torment while you're not forgiving them, but it won't hurt them at all. It only hurts us when we don't forgive. Anybody agree with that? Amen. Yes, it only hurts us when we don't forgive. So the big question is, and the point of this message is, how to forgive. How do we enter into, how do we release those things? Because Scripture says that forgiveness, that sin against us is like a debt. So how do we effectively release the debt? Well, in order to talk about that, I got to explain something. There's two types of forgiveness according to the Messiah. The first type is unconditional. You could call it volitional forgiveness. He says, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Doesn't say talk to him. It doesn't say he's going to talk to you. Doesn't say call him up, text him, anything. Just says forgive him when you're praying, so that your heavenly Father may also forgive your offenses. There's that condition again. You'll be forgiven if you forgive others. Simple, direct. Just do it. No exceptions. Otherwise, prayer can be a vendetta. You know, prayer actually can be a vendetta. Maybe I've spoken about this before, but it bears repeating. Springtime, Passover, and Easter in the church used to be a very dangerous time for European Jews, because there would be sermons in the church on how the Jews killed Messiah, and the Jews are guilty, and the Jews did this. People would come out of the Easter morning message not full of forgiveness and grace and power of the resurrection, but with anger against the Jew. And there would be terrible persecutions coming out of the sermon, because the sermon wasn't based on forgiveness, it was based on offense. In fact, people coming out of mosques oftentimes come out not with forgiveness and grace and blessing, but with anger, because they're not entering into prayer with forgiveness. I think that's why Yeshua makes this statement. The first thing you have to do before you pray is forgive. Otherwise, your prayer can be, oh, Lord, I'm just so angry. Help me with this anger. Help me to whatever. So that's the first type of forgiveness. We're going to come back to it and say a little more about it, but I just want to identify what it is. The second type of forgiveness is what you could call conditional or reconciliation. And that's where Yeshua talks about if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, this one is conditional. If he repents, forgive him. Because according to the other verse, you should have already forgiven him. But this says, no, just forgive him if he repents. And I think what Yeshua is, the way to put that together, you know, if there's ever an apparent contradiction in Scripture, just look a little deeper, and there's usually some really good blessing. I used to panic when I was a young believer, and I saw contradictions. But here, Yeshua is saying, if he repents, forgive him. Whereas before, Yeshua just says, absolutely forgive him. The absolute forgiveness is the bedrock. This is the forgiveness that's a hallelujah time, because you've really had a reconciliation. Forgive him if he repents. And if seven times he sins against you and seven times he comes and says, I repent, you're to forgive him. Don't let it get old. Keep that sweet relationship. That's the only way to build the kingdom. So now I'd like to talk a little bit more about unconditional, volitional forgiveness. I said that when you stand praying or sit praying or whatever you do, he says, Yeshua says to forgive. So how can we do that? Well, this is, I think, how you do it. This is how you sort of prepare to do it. First of all, just think about, in your mind, some situation of wounding, some situation of it. You say, I forgot all about him. Okay, that's good. But if you happen to have one that you still remember, just think about it for a minute. Now, most of us would like to rewind and undo it or do it over or say the right thing, like to win in the situation and hurt back and destroy and say the right response. You know, you ever walk away from an argument and you kind of lost the argument and you say, oh, if only I'd said that. Whenever you do that, oh, if only I'd said, I'm the only one who does that. Yeah, okay, all right. If only I hadn't let him do that, if only I'd said this, you know. That's the earthly way, the fleshly way to deal with a wound. This is the spiritual way. This is God's way. A sin against you is a sort of a debt. And so it's actually emotionally impossible to release it, because if you release it, there's a balance owed. You feel defrauded. This person hurt me, and I just can't release it. I feel defiled. I feel cheated because I lost. I lost. I lost maybe my house, maybe my family, maybe my reputation, maybe money, maybe, you know, whatever you lost emotionally, it's impossible. But this is the way you can do unconditional forgiveness. The only way I know of that works. The only way to release is to know that Yeshua was there, even there at the time, although we weren't focused on him, but he was there to pay it and to restore the comfort and the outrage and the indignity. He paid the debt. So the only way you can really forgive someone is to say, okay, God, I didn't handle that situation so well, or that person got the best of me, or that person took advantage of me, and I can't figure it out, and I can't correct it, and I can't. But Lord, you are the one that gives me my comfort. You're the one that gives me my sustenance. You're the one that gives me my money. You're the one that provides me, gives me my help. So whatever I lost from that person, Lord, I'm looking to you to restore it to me emotionally, spiritually, financially, in terms of health. I'm looking to you to restore it to me because I'm going to get my sustenance and my support from you, not from that person. And you can then freely forgive. Okay, Lord, they messed up. They defiled me. They did something wrong, but I'm receiving my sustenance from you because he is your father. He's your comforter. He's your mentor. He's your coach. He's your counselor. He bore all the guilt of everything that you did wrong and the other person did wrong, so you can in him receive joy to compensate. Then you can release. Then you can release. No matter how close it is, you can release at that point. There's no other way that I know of to do it because the hurt is hurtful. After all, that's what hurts do. They hurt. You can't cleanse the wound unless you pour in the oil, is the picture that's of the Samaritan who was wounded on the side of the... Now, I'd like us to pause. This is a whole sermon in itself, but I got the conditional type to deal with as well. But I'd like us just right now, I'd like you to think at least of one thing that was hurtful in your life, that was hurtful, that was painful, that was a difficult memory to let go of. And when you think about it even now, it comes back to you with a bit of a sting. And I want you to put Yeshua and his love and his reality into that memory and say, okay, Lord, I release them because Yeshua honors me. I release them because Yeshua loves me. I release them because the Messiah compensates me. He pays for me. He pays, or not for me, but he pays. He makes sure that I have what I need. He indeed is faithful and loving and good and powerful and glorious. I can release. I can release that situation. I can release that person. I can release him. I can release her. I can release them. Hallelujah. If you're releasing something right now just because Yeshua is your compensator, he's your comforter, can you just raise your hand with me? There's something you're releasing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Now take this home. Take this home and process it. Apply it to situations that are hurtful. And you'll have to apply it again and again. But I want to talk to cover this scripture on conditional reconciliation, relational reconciliation. Now, relational reconciliation is based on Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother commits a sin against you, go and show him his fault, but privately, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, if you have won back your brother, that is so important. If somebody sins against you, go privately, respectfully, talk to him, and you'll win back your brother. And then there's reconciliation. And then there's peace. And then there's party time. There's joy and there's shalom. And as Yeshua said previously, it might happen 7 times. They'll come and repent. But nevertheless, 7 times accept their repentance, their forgiveness. But I want to take it a step deeper. What if it's you've tried to forgive and you've done the Yeshua thing and you've taken him, but it still hurts. You don't quite get over the pain. People who go through divorce, they have years of terrible pain. Divorce is worse than death. Divorce, people tell me, thank God, I haven't experienced it, but But divorce never stops hurting. What do you do if there's a pain that doesn't stop? It's unconditional and there's no reconciliation and you're continually receiving hurts and you're continually receiving wounding. And it can be national wounding, ethnic wounding. Focus of this conversation, of this congregation, of course, focuses on Jews. And so we have Germans to deal with and Russians to deal with, and the pogroms, Germans and the Holocaust. And then this is a mistake, actually. I put down, well, not this one, but I put down Spaniards for the Inquisition and expulsion and Arabs for wars and jihad and intifada and Poles. That should say Ukrainians. I just wasn't thinking right there. Ukrainians. And some of us who know history, the Khmelnytsky massacres were some of the worst massacres done by the Ukrainians. That's why it's very hard for Jewish people to think about what's going on in the Ukraine with a lot of balance. Ukrainians are suffering from the Russians, but the Ukrainians were very terrible in their own right. But we have all these people that we think of wounding from. And if you're black, slavery is an old wound that we have to release. Segregation was more recent wound, and discrimination can be an ongoing issue. We all have our issues. Native Americans, Dawn and I worked for 6 years with Native Americans in Winnipeg. Native Americans have dispossession of their land. There was treaties, but treaties were broken. There's terrible stories, sad stories. There's massacres. It was just on the news over the last couple of weeks of the Sand Creek Massacre, and I failed to put the label in, but Sand Creek Massacre in November of 1864, a 700-man force of Colorado Territory militia attacked and destroyed a peaceful village of Cheyenne and Arapaho, inhabited a village that were inhabited by those two groups and killed an estimated 1,763 Indians. You say, well, no, America's been just. America has blights on our history, and people have wounds over that. Here's how you overcome the worst. Overcome the worst. Yeshua says this, the previous chapters, if you've heard that our fathers were told, love your neighbors, but I tell you, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. Now Yeshua is quoting scripture where he says, love your neighbors. What's he quoting when it says, love your enemy? What's that? Speak up. Well, the Psalms sort of, there's imprecatory Psalms that you're talking about. Psalms that are curses on people. Talmud. Okay, there's lines in the Talmud, but actually the Talmud doesn't say that either. Neither the Talmud nor the Psalmist. No. I'll tell you who does say it, though. Yeshua is actually referring to the Dead Sea Scrolls book called The War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness, which call the people then to actually hate their enemies. And he said, you've heard. He didn't say it's written. He said, you've heard. So he's talking about in Jewish literature. But Yeshua says this, and it's not in any part of Judaism where this is taught. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Then you'll become children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun shine on the good and bad people alike. He sends his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous alike. And he goes on to say, what reward do you have if you only love those who love you? Even the tax collectors, my pardon to any IRS people who work here, but anyhow. Even tax collectors do that. And you're friendly only to your friends. You know, what are you doing anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. Therefore, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's calling us to a very high standard here. It says, if someone wants to sue you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Or if a soldier, soldiers had recruitment privileges. If a soldier forces you to carry his pack for 1 mile, carry it for two. When someone asks you for something, give it to him. When someone wants to borrow something from you, lend it to him. So, in answer to that question that I asked here, when does the wound stop? When does the pain of the wounding stop? Particularly if it's unconditional, if there's no reconciliation, if there's continual hurts. The pain stops when we are consumed by the Messiah's redemptive love, whether they respond or not. That's when the pain stops. When we invest our love in them. There's a story I heard years ago. Somebody was really bitter whenever he had to make his alimony payments, and he was told, if your alimony payment is, you know, whatever it is, let's say $400, He says, never pay $400. Pay $450. Pay $500. Pay a little extra. A personal story along that line. I was asked to preach in Germany, in Nuremberg, about 8 years ago. And so when I got off the plane in Germany, and you've heard me tell this part of the story before, you know, everything about all the signs and all the people talking and everything just reminded me of that. This is the Luitpold Field, and Hitler was going to be standing about here, and here's huge crowds and the Nazis and the... Now, that you can see the pavement, you see these pillars that had torches on top of them, that's still there. They kept it maintained as a historical marker, historical monument. And this is the field. And see that little rise there? That's where the bleachers were, where I don't know how many, maybe 500,000 people were assembled there to honor and salute Hitler in that place. I was asked to speak in Nuremberg to a congregation that was very supportive of Israel, but still I was asked to speak. And I wanted to speak on forgiveness, but I said, I can't. It's grating me. I can't release it. And here's, the pastor came up to me and said, Shmuel, this is a copy. You've heard me tell this story, but I just want to go a little farther. And here's a copy of Mein Kampf that was given to me by my mother. So, you know, I said, oh, so what? And there it is, Mein Kampf, vintage copy, 1934. It's the copyright date of that. And he said, in your presence, I want to burn the Mein Kampf, to burn it. And so, there's the picture of these German people. And one of them, maybe this guy, is a direct relative of Eva Braun, not our grandson, but some kind of nephew or something. And so there they are blowing the shofars. And I have a dance clip that I want to play. Okay, just play the one that says stops. We don't have time for all three of them. I think it's the second one, not the one that says shofars, but the other one. Must be the next one. Go to the next one, or not the one that says people, but the... Not that one. There's three there. That one. That's the pastor there, Eckhard Hoffing. He's giving a little exhortation. And the song they're singing, I don't know how clear it was. Anybody catch what the song was? Am Yisrael Chai, taught, sung by the sons and daughters of Nuremberg. The sons and daughters, grandchildren, sons of the Nazis, who Nuremberg was the capital of Germany, of German Nazism in many ways, not going to that. But that's a way that God gave me a special kiss, because I was purposed to release, purposed to give, but I just couldn't do it. But God gave me a special kiss. We have another story that Rachel wrote that talks about how God sometimes visits us with a little kiss to help us forgive, to help us release.
This is sort of a historical fiction, and it's a story of how the Messiah visited one little Jewish boy in a very special way. It's called Suri's Heart, and it takes place in Kishinev, Moldavia, in a house in the Jewish quarter in December of 1846. Yassel, Papa pounded the table with his fist. Speak to me. Startled, 5-year-old Yussel flinched and spilled hot tea in his lap. He winced at the sting. Swallowing his moans, he stared up at his father's rage-red face. He held his breath and waited for a spanking. Instead, Papa whisked him up into his arms and tore off his clothes. "I'm sorry, so sorry. But you're making me..." He slathered the child's skin with butter and wrapped soft rags around his blistered thighs. "You're making me mishugana. Won't you please say something for me? 3 words. I'd even settle for 2. Yussel clamped his lips together. He wagged his head from side to side. Why should he speak? Had the Almighty listened to him? No, not one word. Papa sank into the rocking chair in a corner of the parlor and cradled the boy in his lap. Yussel laid his head on his father's chest. Papa's rapid thump, thump, thump heartbeat slowed to a soothing ka-thump, ka-thump. Tucking his finger under his son's chin, Papa forced his head to tilt upward. His coffee-brown eyes glistened behind his spectacles. "Silence won't bring her back. If it would, I'd cut out my own tongue." The boy recoiled and slid off his lap. He stomped to his bed, threw himself down, and buried his face in his pillow. Papa's gentle footfalls neared. The wardrobe door opened and shut, the mattress listed, and Papa's hand warmed Yussel's naked back. "I have something special to show you. I was saving it for a Hanukkah surprise, but it's only 2 nights away." Curiosity bested him, so Yussel rolled over and snatched his clothes from Papa. He dressed and watched his father disappear into the next room, buttoning his shirt as he followed. Papa opened the top bureau drawer. Yussel rose on tiptoe and glimpsed over the edge. It was where Mama kept her valuables, a necklace, a pair of earrings, and a silver brooch Papa made her during their betrothal. These things she wore as a bride and afterwards saved them for special occasions. Papa grinned and pulled out a velvet bag the size of Yussel's head. Purple, her favorite color. Yussel brushed his fingers over the soft cloth. His lower lip quivered. He snatched the bag and held it against his cheek. The fabric still bore her scent. Papa's lips stretched into a taut line. "Would you rather someone else wear your mama's prized Sabbath cape? I don't think she'd mind my cutting it up for this. You see, it's a gift for her." He opened the bag. The Festival of Lights, how she loved it. With a dramatic flourish, he set a Hanukkah menorah on the dresser. The silver shone in the afternoon light. It looked like a poplar tree with 9 branches. The one on the far left was higher than the rest. It would hold the shamash, the helper candle used to light the other 8. Below the candlestick branches and just above the trunk was an oval-shaped space. In the middle of it sat a pair of doves, breast to breast, faces turned from each other like shy lovers. A vine with flowers twined around the trunk. On the lower curve of the oval, Papa had engraved a verse from Song of Songs. Yussel skimmed his fingers over the Hebrew letters. Papa picked up the menorah and squatted beside him. "Go on, son, read it. I know you can." In his mind's ear, even after a year's passing, Yussel could still hear her boast. "My Yossi reads better than boys twice his age, and only 4 he is. Someday he'll be a rabbi like my Arl." In silence, he bit his lower lip. With a disappointed sigh, Papa stood and set the menorah on the dresser. He scooped the boy up into his arms. "Have it your way. I'll read it. Hinach yafah, anayich yonim. Behold, you are lovely. Your eyes are like doves." He pointed to the mirror. "I see her in your eyes." Sabbath came. As usual, the day was spent in shul. Papa, the small congregation's rabbi, taught the lesson. Judah Maccabee and his followers seized back the temple from their enemies. Talmud tells us there was only enough sacred oil in the temple menorah to burn for one day. But Ado Shem made a miracle happen. The oil burned for 8 days until more could be prepared. Rabbi Mendel the blacksmith jumped to his feet and waved his boulder-sized fist. Where was Ado Shem when my son and your wife were slaughtered in the street like cattle? Another man leaped from his chair, upsetting the desk in front of him. So many times they hit my David in the head, his mind is like porridge. Yet another cried out, how many massacres until our miracles come? Services disintegrated into a shouting match. Wives added their comments from the balcony. Husbands yelled at them to shut their mouths. Babies awakened from morning naps squawked their indignation. Papa smacked the podium. The end. Good Shabbos. Dismissed. Monday's sunset heralded the first night of Hanukkah. Papa lit the candles and chanted the blessings from the frayed prayer book. His voice sounded flat and hollow. Dinner tasted like sand. Dense silence settled like dust in the corners. Yessel's ears throbbed with it. Crawling into bed an hour later, he snuggled against his father and counted the stars through the window. Had Mama turned into one? Surely she was the brightest one in the heavens. The next morning, the sweet aroma of sponge cake, frying eggs, and tea woke him. Pots clattered in the kitchen. Papa still slept, one arm covering his face. Yessel threw off the blankets and scooted off the bed. Peering around the corner, he saw a woman at the cast iron stove, her gray eyes sparkling. She held out her arms. Yossi? He trembled and his knees chattered. Even a five-year-old knows death's blow is final. The bag he'd clutched since Friday slipped from his sopping hand. Riveted by terror and longing, he waited for her to disappear. With his next breath, he would wake up beside Papa. She came toward him, even lovelier than he remembered. Her unlined face shone like the rose and cream-colored china dishes she kept in the cupboard for Passover. She wore no kerchief to cover her head as mothers did, the way she used to. Instead, her slate-black hair gleamed past her waist. He sniffed. Rose water tickled his nose. The rough floor chilled and scraped his bare feet. Never had a dream been so vivid. Foreign to his own ears, his voice rumbled in his throat. It started as a whisper and ended as a squeal. Papa? Papa! Papa, come quick! Papa charged from the bedroom and swept Yessel up into his arms. He spun three times, laughing and shouting. Ado Shem be thanked, my sons found his voice. Ari? Her wisp gentle voice lilted like a song on a cloud. Suri? In mid-spin, he gasped and dropped to his knees. Yessel toppled to the floor. She sank down beside them and gathered the boy into her lap. Yes, my love. What cruel trick is this? Papa's outstretched arms shook and his fingertips trembled. He reached for her cheeks. The horses, they trampled you, her. You died, she died in my arms. Grasping his hand, she kissed his palms and held them to her face. If I'm not sorry, how do I know about that butterfly-shaped freckle on your left hip? And what about, his face turned scarlet and he hissed through pursed lips. Suri, the boy. Yessel wrapped his arms around her waist. She felt like Mama, warm and soft. She sounded like Mama. She even smelled like Mama. Who else could she be? He pressed his ear against her breast and listened for the sound that used to lull him to sleep. A faint melody like tinkling bells and whispered prayers was all he heard. He drew a deep breath and let it out in puffs. Where's your heart, Mama? Right here in my arms. She brushed her hand across his legs and unwound the makeshift bandages. The stinging ceased. He stared at his thighs and dropped open his mouth. The blisters popped and melted like bubbles in a brook. At breakfast, Papa's cheeks glowed and his gaze never left her. "This is the best meal I've ever eaten." She returned his gaze. "How would you know, Ari? You haven't eaten a single bite." Yessel gulped down a second piece of sponge cake. "Wait till I tell everyone Mama's back." Her brows knit together, her eyes blazed, and she held her index finger to her lips. "No, you mustn't tell anyone, not a soul, do you hear?" Someone knocked at the front door. Papa jumped from his chair and rushed to answer. Yessel followed. A frigid gust blew through his muslin shirt. He peeked around Papa at the blacksmith. "Rabbi, please forgive my outburst the other day." "Forgiven." Papa smiled, nodded, and swung the door to shut it. Mendel slid his massive foot over the threshold. "Rebbe, please. My wife sends me to invite you to dinner this evening. To tell you the truth, she wants you to match you up to her cousin Raina." Yessel squeezed Papa's knees. But what about Mama? She says..." Papa slapped his hand over the boy's mouth. "Thank your good wife for us, but we've made other plans." He fished a folded slip of paper from his pocket and shoved the note into Mendel's coat pocket so hard the man staggered backward. "Would you give this note to Reb Shmuel, our yeshiva student? Tell him I'd be honored if he'd share his wisdom and knowledge in my absence this next Sabbath." Mendel did not seem to notice the shove or the note. He stared open-mouthed at Yessel. "Your son, Rabbi, he spoke." "Did he now? I didn't notice. Yom Tov. Good day." Papa slammed and bolted the door. For the next 7 days, Papa and Yessel left the house only to visit the outhouse. Mama fried latkes every day. The house swelled with fragrance and laughter. Every morning, Papa and Mama emerged from the bedroom with radiant smiles. After breakfast, Papa studied the holy books with Yessel. She swayed back and forth in the rocking chair by the parlor window, humming and knitting. A huge ball of royal blue yarn lay in the basket beside her. On the last night of Hanukkah, the lit menorah illuminated her face. When she picked up her son and held him close, her eyes were sad. "Good night, my Yossi, my heart." The next morning, he leaped from his bed and skipped to the kitchen. Papa sat alone at the table, polishing the menorah. Yessel blinked and rubbed grit from his eyes. "Where is she?" "The Garden of Eden." "Was she really Mama, or was she an angel?" Papa wrapped the blue yarn scarf around Yessel's neck and kissed the fringes. "Yes."
So, a little angelic visitation to help them forgive, to help them come to shalom. And so, I just want us to enter in and ask God to help us. Sometimes he gives us little vignettes, little incidents, to help us to enter into forgiveness. There's one more slide that I want to show because it's in the news. And I don't know about you, but I'm wrestling with it. And I know we're way over time, but I'll just show you this one more slide of this guy. I don't know about you, but I hate him. You say you do. Well, he made a statement in the Kansas City Star. "I wanted to make blank sure I killed some Jews or attacked Jews before I died. But you know what? And the prosecution is seeking the death penalty. And I'm sure most of us have some kind of emotional baggage with him. But we can't let that go on. So let me modify that. Even though that's my reaction to him and to his attitudes and to his actions and to his expressions. And the death penalty is entirely scriptural. By a man's blood shall... Let man who shed blood, by man shall blood be shed. It says, God said that right after the flood. And so we need to not spare that justice happens, but nevertheless, we all need to reach out in our spirit and say, oh God, bring him to repentance. Bring him to Yeshua. Bring him to salvation. We can't just see in our spirits. If we do, you know, you could say that about a picture of Arafat, he's dead, and you could say that about a picture of many people who are virulent enemies. But the best way to win an enemy is to love and bless them. And time is gone. I was going to show you some ministries you participated in that are helping right now, helping Syrian refugees in Erbil and the Kurdish areas and in Jordan. I showed you some pictures like that before. Orhalam sent $1,200 actually to Maoz, helping Syrian refugees, those who were our enemies, but they're helpless and need right now. You bless those. Bless those. That's the point. Bless those who hurt you. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Do what you can to bring them to salvation, to Yeshua. The best way to destroy an enemy is to make him into a friend. Make him into a friend. So having said that, we're going to have the abbreviated Seder of Messiah. Abbreviated Seder, the Seder of Messiah, as it's called right now. And so I'd like us to just contemplate forgiveness. Contemplate forgiveness. If there's someone that, okay, I need to forgive, I need to release, maybe this guy here, or maybe